A reading from the Acts of the Apostles. Peter said to the people, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and denied in Pilate's presence when he had decided to release him. You denied the holy and the righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. The author of life you put to death, but God raised him from the dead. Of this we are witnesses. Now I know, brothers, that you acted out of ignorance, just as your leaders did. But God has thus brought to fulfillment what he has announced beforehand through the mouths of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be wiped away." The word of the Lord. A reading from the first letter of St. John. My children, I am writing this to you so that you may not commit sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is expiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but those of the whole world. The way we may be sure that we know him is to keep his commandments. Those who say, "I know him," but do not keep his commandments are liars, and the truth is not in them. But whoever keeps his word, the love of God is truly perfected in him. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke.
Glory to you, O Lord.
The two disciples recounted what had taken place on the way and how Jesus was made known to them in the breaking of bread. While they were still speaking about this, he stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." But they were startled and terrified and thought that they were seeing a ghost. Then he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do questions arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, because a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you can see I have." And as he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they were still incredulous for joy and were amazed, he asked them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of baked fish. He took it and ate it in front of them. He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, good morning and welcome. My wife and I are happy to be back here. Last week we were in California. We had a good trip, but Wisconsin's very special this time of the year, and we appreciate being back. Especially appreciate being back and seeing so many people in church this weekend. California needs our prayers. The churches, both Catholic and non-Catholic, need our prayers because they were just able to reopen. And the Catholic church we went to in a town of 20,000 some people only had 20 people there for Mass on last Easter. They had to go to the Supreme Court to get permission to open. Nail salons, grocery stores, other places were able to open, but the churches were forbidden by Catholic or by California's rules. So they're going to continue to need our prayers. Well, the homily this morning is going to be on repentance and conversion. We heard these words at the very end of the first reading from Acts. Repent and be converted that your sins may be wiped away. Now, Peter is speaking these words shortly after Pentecost in Jerusalem to Jews, and not just any Jews, but Jews who had crucified Jesus Christ. These words must have been astonishing to them, because in the verses that were proclaimed just before that, he told them that they're murderers. And they haven't just murdered anybody, but they've murdered the Son of God. But the extraordinary words that those words must have terrified them. Were they expecting at that point for fire from heaven to come down and strike them dead? No, Peter continued that they're ignorant. They didn't know this, and this was something that was supposed to happen. But more extraordinarily, he called them to repentance and conversion. He was inviting them in to the church, to this new covenant relationship. Well, that's usually not what a murderer expects. That's that was incredibly good news for them that morning. Well, the theme of my homily on repentance and conversion, I'm going to primarily focus on the second reading from the first epistle of John. I will read those verses that we've read again, and I'll also include some verses that occur immediately before that. But before doing that, let me just recall for all of us what repentance means. In Greek, it means change of mind or purpose. Well, that could be I could change my mind from doing something good to doing something evil. But in the Bible and in the preaching of the prophets, John the Baptist, Jesus, and the continued preaching of the apostles, repentance always was an admission of wrong, specifically admission that you've sinned against God or that you've sinned in some way against your neighbor. Jesus continues to call us, of course, today to repentance. He's calling us to say I'm sorry to a friend or to humbly confess a sin to God. After repentance, what comes? Well, true repentance should lead to conversion. And in Greek, the word conversion means just that, a turning around, a turning away from something. In the Bible, it's always a turning away from sin, walking the path that Jesus sets for us. For us today, it can be a call from Jesus to speak more gently the next time we're in an argument with our child, or to seek to learn more about God's commandments in order to follow him more faithfully. John's teaching shows us a clear connection between repentance and conversion, and you'll understand what I mean as I read these verses. Here's the part about repentance. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And in these verses that follow, John proclaims the need for conversion. By this we may be sure that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, but disobeys his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly love for God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. For us to more deeply and fully understand why these verses have such continued relevance for us today, it's important for us to spend a moment and to know why John wrote the epistle, who he was writing it to, and what challenges those people were facing. We will see how the challenges that John's hearers faced are remarkably similar to the ones that we face in the 21st century. Now, John, as I think all of you recall, was the youngest of the 12 disciples of Jesus. He was the only one that wasn't martyred, and he lived a long life. He died over 60 years after Jesus' crucifixion. He's the author of the Gospel of John, the book of Revelation, and these three epistles. The epistles were letters to churches that he served in Asia Minor in his latter years. He's writing this first epistle of John, people feel, probably just a few years before he died. He's writing it because his flock were being bombarded with false teaching. They were hearing false messages from people that were known as the Gnostics. We know about this because of Saint Irenaeus, who wrote about these Gnostic heresies. And he wrote about specific ones that were occurring in the area of Asia Minor where John was serving. The Gnostics were a diverse group of people, and they had different beliefs, but there were some beliefs that they pretty much had in common. The ones that were bothering John were these. The Gnostics believed that because of their high intelligence, God had blessed them with special knowledge that set them apart from the mass of humanity. What's more, they believed because of this special intelligence, they didn't sin. They were superior to those around them. The Gnostics held that they were especially loved by God because of this. They also believed that Jesus was an extraordinarily intelligent Gnostic teacher. He was a teacher, but he was human. He was never divine. Lastly, and most disturbingly probably to John, was that the Gnostics believed that God did not require them to love their inferior non-Gnostic neighbors. John's message to the church, which we read in 1 John, was this: Jesus is the Son of God. Through his incarnation, teaching, passion, and resurrection, he divinely imparted to everyone knowledge of God. His apostles were to continue his teaching mission, gathering the nations into his church. There weren't to be people that were excluded or nations that were excluded from this new church. He secondly taught that every human being is loved by God in spite of their sins. We all sin, but God loves us still. Further, and finally, he taught that it's every Christian's imperative to love, and that meant loving God by praising him, but of course it meant loving neighbor by willing his good. Love for God and love for neighbor are inseparable. Now, our call to love as God loves sets a very high bar for us, doesn't it? I think this is most clear in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Be perfect as your Father is perfect. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Our commandments, they're not suggestions. If you want to understand this more, the church has written this about this brilliantly in the third part of the Catholic Catechism. There's a section explaining each of the Ten Commandments. If you go through there, you're going to find it fruitful. You're going to learn things about the Ten Commandments and what's expected of us as Christians. It'll be helpful. Now, in contrast, if we think we're doing okay by just following human laws, even the best human laws, these are often low-bar laws. Now, I'm not talking here about detailed minor ordinances of the civil law. I'm not saying that those laws aren't important for our ordered and a peaceful life. I'm not encouraging anybody who's leaving here today to ignore stop signs and run right through them. What I am saying is that the human laws that refer directly to how we treat our neighbor are often minimal standard laws, and sometimes, unfortunately, they're even in direct conflict and direct opposition to God's laws. We'll consider the two commandments, those against stealing and killing. Thou shalt not steal. Hypothetically, imagine yourself a business owner in Wisconsin. If you pay your lowest compensated full-time employee the minimum wage of $7.25 an hour, that person will make $15,600 a year. If that employee is the breadwinner for a family of four, her wage will be only 57% of the federal poverty level. Unless she's compensated significantly in tips or free housing or other goods, she will not be receiving a living wage. The Catechism of the Catholic Church says the following about this minimum wage law. Even if it does not contradict the provisions of civil law, any form of unjustly taking and keeping the property of others is against the seventh commandment. A list of offenses follows in the Catholic Catechism, and it includes paying unjust wages. By the way, it also includes work poorly done. If you're an employee who goes on his smartphone every time the boss's back is turned, you are stealing. Both employees and employers, the Church teaches us, have rights and responsibilities that go beyond what is specified in civil law. We are being called to a higher standard. Thou shalt not kill. The 14th Amendment to the U.S. Constitution was passed shortly after the Civil War, and it was intended to secure the rights of the newly emancipated slaves. Section 1 of the amendment mattered the most, and it says that no state shall deprive any person of life, liberty, or property without the due process of law, nor deny to any person within its jurisdiction the equal protection of the laws. Any person. In its 1973 Roe v. Wade decision, the U.S. Supreme Court ruled that state laws restricting abortion before 27 weeks of pregnancy were unconstitutional because they restricted a pregnant woman's liberty to choose to abort her unborn child. The majority opinion judges also stated that if the unborn were persons, their right to life would be guaranteed specifically by the 14th Amendment. Thus, they were ruling that before 27 weeks, the unborn are not persons. However, they dodged the question of when, after 27 weeks, the unborn became persons. 2 decades after the 14th Amendment became law, in the year 1886, the issue of the definition of any person came before the court. Remember, any person, according to the 14th, cannot, without due process, be denied life, liberty, or property. In their 86 decision, the court determined that the Southern Pacific Railroad met the definition of any person. That corporations are persons has been the rule of our law ever since. I think back to our trip to California and playing with our grandkids. One of the games that our children, all of our kids, have commonly played with their toddlers who are learning language is to say a word and to ask the child to point to the picture representing the word. We've recently played this game with a grandchild who was so pleased to show us that she knew the difference between a dog and a giraffe. Now imagine your child has before him a sheet of paper with a picture of a 27-week-old human being on it, a human being created in the image and likeness of God, and a picture of Amazon's corporate headquarters on it. Point to the person, you say. What picture does he point to? Out of the mouths of babes. Except in cases where the intent of abortion is not to kill the fetus but to save the life of the mother, I hardly need to tell you that the Church and all Christians until the mid-20th century considered abortion to be prohibited by the fifth commandment. But our modern intelligent, but not wise Gnostics of the 21st century, who interpret our laws, teach at our universities, sit on our corporate boards, and routinely dismiss God's laws, judge that a fetus is not a person, but a thing that can be nurtured by the mother or disposed of. Like the 19th century black slave, the fetus, before 27 weeks, is the property of its owner. Denying the reality that an unborn person lives within the womb, they agree with the pregnant woman who came to my clinic 10 years ago requesting an abortion. When I replied that she had a person growing within her, she told me this: "It is not a baby unless I think it is." John's message for us today is this: repentance without conversion is not enough. Our evangelical brothers and sisters have a saying: if you're going to talk the talk, you must walk the walk. The world is watching. How will we as Christians, specifically Catholic Christians, act in an increasingly godless world? The final word from John's first epistle: "Little children, let us not love in word and speech, but in deed and truth." Amen.